And turn back to lesson 42 in your book. And we are a little ahead of schedule, and that is good. So we're going to finish a little early, and then we're going to have a special prayer time with Larry before we go tonight. So that'll work out perfect for us. If you are on page, I'm going to say go ahead and look at page 202 to get back into a running start. And then find in your Bible one of the last books of the Old Testament called Zechariah. It is the second to the last, or next to the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to pick up in the middle where we left off last week with Zechariah. And I feel like we're going to probably get into the very last book of the Old Testament tonight, which is Malachi. Some of you thought we would never get there, but we are probably going to get there tonight. And I'm really excited about the transition we're going to make, because once we get through Malachi, I'm going to do a study on the missing page between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a lot that happens between Malachi and Matthew, and most people don't realize that and don't know what has happened. So I'm going to give you some information about that, and then we'll jump into Matthew and start our way through the New Testament like we've done with the Old Testament. So lesson 42 is entitled, Never Give Up. Remember that this covers Haggai and Zechariah. They both are prophets who are preaching and speaking and encouraging the people during the time when they have returned from exile. After 70 years in Babylon, they come back home. Now remember, from probably maybe, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 months ago, something like that, that when they return, you've got the dude named Zerubbabel who rebuilds the temple. The dude named Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. The dude named Ezra rebuilds the people. And so they are reestablishing worship in their rebuilt temple. And during that time, you've got some prophets preaching to them to encourage them to rebuild and not to give up with all the opposition they face. Haggai does that, and Zechariah does that. So what we said last week about Zechariah, that chart on page 220 or 202, I don't think I need to add any more to that. The main message, Zechariah, is a tad different, speaks of future restoration and also about the Messiah. And then on page 203, we looked at some promises that Zechariah made to encourage the people as they were looking at this temple that, you know, wasn't quite as pretty and fancy as the original one, and it got some people a little emotional with that. But what I want to pick up with tonight, and I think the last statement from last week was this third promise of how many nations will become God's people, and those are the Gentiles. Okay, those are the people that are in Turkey that are Persian that we prayed for tonight. So there's going to be lots of other nations to join God's people as the future unfolds, and of course as the Messiah comes, and Zechariah talks about that. Now, on the bottom of 203, this is a really important and yet neat section in your book. Zechariah, if you read along with me, Zechariah foretells truth about the Messiah. Now, the word Christ is nothing more than the Greek word for Messiah. So he's telling truths about the Christ or the Messiah. But here's what's, I think, a neat trivia question I mentioned, or statement I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Zechariah tells you about Christ more than any other prophet but Isaiah. Now, very few people, almost nobody realizes that. When you think about the coming Messiah, we all think about Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah 53, suffering servant. The whole passage there is reflective of what's going to happen on the cross. But when it comes to the second most references to the Messiah, it's found in Zechariah. So the bottom of this page is going to list some of those, and you're going to recognize these from Jesus' ministry as we go through those. So there are two titles in chapter 3, verse 8, where Zechariah, he's speaking to the high priest Joshua. He says, now listen, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol for behold. And here's the statement. I'm going to bring in my servant, and he is called the branch or the sprout. So there's two words in chapter 3, verse 8 that now they wouldn't have realized this in their day. Okay, when Zechariah started talking about servant, talking about a branch or a sprout, there's no way that they would have put pieces together to realize that Jesus would come in fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament regarding a branch. But that is what Zechariah points toward. And when you get to the New Testament, even Isaiah, a lot of times Messiah is called servant in Isaiah. When you get to the New Testament, you find so much fulfillment of what Zechariah shares about the servant or this branch. Now, specifically, the next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five dots give you verses in Zechariah that foretell what is going to happen. All right, we all know this one. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we call this the triumphal entry. He is descending from Mount of Olives down through Kidron Valley, and he enters the city. As he does so, he finds a donkey, right? Finds a colt. And as he rides in, this is a scene where they take the palm branches and their garments and lay them all out in the road, and they keep, you know, saluting him. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when they say that, they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And it is Zechariah who tells us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to enter on a colt. So let me show you where that is at. I think it's marked in your book, but if you look in chapter 9 and verse 9, this is referenced in the New Testament. Okay, when the gospel writers describe the event, they say this is as it was foretold in the Old Testament. Here's what Zechariah says in that verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now that's talking about, of course, Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's the parallel thought for the basically Hebrew poetry. Here's what he says to them. The reason they shout and rejoice is your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, not many people realize when Jesus went into Jerusalem like that, he was doing so based on a prophecy that Zechariah had stated during his ministry. So, very clear fulfillment of what he says about the colt. Now, you also find in Zechariah another interesting reference. We all know that Judas Iscariot ends up betraying Jesus to the authorities. And you remember in the story that he did so for a sum of money. And in the New Testament, you learn it was 30 pieces of silver. Okay. What's interesting there is Zechariah also mentions in his prophecy the presence of 30 pieces of silver for payment. So Zechariah, foretelling about that betrayal, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, that your book has referenced in chapter 11. I'm not going to read each of these, but if you need to mark it there, you'll see in verse 12, it is, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So here's what they did. They weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then verse 13, they threw it to the potter, the price he was valued by them. He took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So much symbolism and so much echo here of Jesus' betrayal in the New Testament. And guess where it comes from? Okay, not from Isaiah. It comes from Zechariah. The next reference, we know that Isaiah talks about Jesus being pierced. You know, and by his stripes we are healed. But it's also in Zechariah. And your book references chapter 12, verse 10, that he will be pierced. Let's see. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit, capital S in my Bible, Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication. And here's the reference. So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of over a firstborn. Now remember that we also saw that in Revelation a few weeks ago. Even Revelation quotes Zechariah about every eye seeing the one that they have pierced, and then weeping bitterly over him when he does return. It's coming from Zechariah. Next reference. This is a little bit more indirect. But in chapter 13, in verse 1, Zechariah talks about a fountain that will be open. And it is a fountain for sin and for impurity. So a kind of a vague reference here. But when you get to the New Testament, you read about, and we've got it in one of our songs, like a fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right, from the blood of Christ. And of course, it brings cleansing and purity from sin. So not exactly a significant major reference prophecy, but it is there in Zechariah. The last one is another I know that you are familiar with. When Jesus was there at the last, near the end of his life, he said to all of his followers that when the shepherd is stricken, the sheep are going to desert me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to flee. And it is in Zechariah where you find the statement about smiting the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So that's in 13 and verse 7. Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Okay, now in my Bible, that's capitalized because it's referring to the coming Messiah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." And here is a statement. "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones." And what did Jesus say that night? Basically quoted Zechariah and says that when the shepherd is stricken, you're going to all desert me and leave me. Okay, where is that coming from? It's coming from Zechariah. The point is this. If I want to read an Old Testament book about the coming Messiah, I'm reading Isaiah. Okay? If I'm going to try to evangelize a Jewish person so they understand the Messiah, we're going to Isaiah. And we're going to camp out in chapter 53. However, for a good student of Scripture, you will also know that the next best source for understanding the coming Messiah is the book of Zechariah. Now, what was the context? Zechariah is preaching to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. In the process of doing so, he speaks about future hope and future comfort for them, and that is where he alludes many times to the coming Messiah. And Jesus even quotes Zechariah when he references his ministry and things he does. Okay, time out from me. Share anything on your mind, your heart, question, testimony, something you want to add to it. If I don't have the answer, Billy is here, so we're in good hands. And if he doesn't have the answer, Peachy, Lisa's back there, so we're in better hands. You Peachy tonight?
Sure.
Okay, make sure. I don't want to misquote you all of a sudden where she's not Peachy. That would be bad not to... Wouldn't that be bad? Does Donnie ever see a not Peachy Lisa?
Probably
every now and then. I wonder what a not Peachy Lisa looks like. She's either under-ripened or over-ripened at that point, right? Oh my goodness. Let's leave that metaphor alone because I might get in trouble. But anything on this little section about Zechariah that stands out or you want to add or... One more thing in the book on the next page. This is probably the key verse in the book, in this last little section. So the prophecies that we just looked at, your author says that these reminded the Jews that God controlled the world and that they could trust Him. Kind of sounds like the book of Revelation, does it not? One of the purposes of the book. What was Zechariah's message from God to Zerubbabel in chapter 4, verse 6, about how he would be strengthened to finish the temple? This, I would argue, is one of the key verses in the book. So in chapter 4, verse 6, here's what you read. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Okay, let's pause there. Make sure. Remember what I said earlier. I want y'all to know that I recently renamed Zerubbabel Z-Bob. I think it's his like hip-hop name. Like, seriously, doesn't that sound like a good... If I were going to be a rapping person, I'd do Z-Bob. I like that. So I have renamed Zerubbabel Z-Bob because it's too hard to say his name. So Z-Bob, remember, he's building the temple, rebuilding the temple. After Z-Bob, you got Nehemiah comes on the stage. He rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. And then you got Ezra, he's the preacher. Okay, he's the priest, and he's rebuilding the people once they get back to the land. Now, who does Zechariah say this message is for? It's for Z-Bob. It's for Zerubbabel. Okay, what is he doing? He's building the temple. They started building, opposition arose, and they stopped. Haggai comes along and says, "Listen, y'all, start rebuilding." Zechariah comes along, start rebuilding. But in the process, Zechariah gives a word of encouragement to Z-Bob. Here's what he says. He answers and says, "This is the word of the Lord to Z-Bob." They should have translated that way. You know what somebody told me one day? They said, "You need to make your own translation of the Bible." Because it would have a lot of ain'ts in there and double negative. It'd have a lot of y'alls and all y'alls. And they said it'd be so much more clear. Well, I would put Z-Bob. The first time I do Zerubbabel, parentheses Z-Bob. Okay. So this is a message to Zerubbabel as you're trying to build the temple. And here's a key verse. "It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." All right. What does that mean in the context of building the temple? Here is the statement. Zerubbabel, coming from Zechariah, to encourage you in building. As you get the workers together, as you get Donnie's Roofing to order all the shingles, as you get the electric company to get all the wire, as you get the plumbers to get all the pipes, as you get everybody together, understand something. As you build this house and rebuild this house, it's not going to be accomplished because you're strong, you're mighty, or you're smart. That's what he says. It's going to be accomplished because my Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do so. That is Zechariah's message to the people as they are rebuilding the temple. So if you take that verse out of context, which people do all the time, I can't stand it when people take verses out of context. Y'all remember my favorite verse that people take out of context? What is it, Jill? Yeah, Jeremiah 29:11. Has nothing to do with your kid graduating from high school. And we use it all the time because we don't know our Bibles. It drives me crazy. We do that with Zechariah 4:6 also. And we take this verse and apply it to anything in the world. Now, the principle is true, right? If you truly want to accomplish something that's lasting and pleasing to God, it's got to be by His Holy Spirit. But the reason the verse is in the Bible is they're trying to rebuild the temple. They're discouraged. They've got opposition. Zechariah says, "All right, stop. If you get this accomplished, it's not going to be because y'all hired the best carpenters. It's not going to be because you hired the best roofers or electricians or plumbers. It's going to be by my Holy Spirit who guides you and empowers you." That's what that verse is talking about. So what I think what Zechariah does, as y'all are rebuilding, you've got some options here to either trust God or trust yourself. Is that not true in our lives as well with everything we do? In fact, the entire Bible comes down to the fear of God or the fear of man. Right? The entire Bible comes down to that. So that's what they've got to wrestle with. And they learn their only hope rests in God Himself as they try to rebuild. So I like that verse, but I really like it in context. Did I say this before? If I didn't, let me throw it out here now, in case I have it. A text without context is pretext. That makes sense, right? If you give me a text of Scripture and take it out of context, you're basically lying then with what the Bible teaches. That's called pretext. You're pretentious. So always, when you study the Bible, always keep it in context so you understand what it really meant back then. Oh, a second principle. A text today cannot mean what it never meant. Right? Because if you try to make it mean something it never meant, you're reading into Scripture and you're violating scriptural interpretation. And people do it all the time, out of context, and try to make things mean what they never meant. So that's a lesson in hermeneutics real quick. I took a whole semester in hermeneutics, and I try to teach it as best I can because so few people know how to study their Bible and keep it in context. So, right, Gwen? All right, so that's Zechariah. What do y'all think about
what that brought to mind? Joe Sherman's son.
Revelation.
Revelation 7, chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath to say to the churches. He's still working.
And did I say it then? I don't know if I did, but that conclusion is found at the end of all seven of them letters.
That's why it brought to mind.
You know? That's good, Larry. I should do a separate sermon on that. I like that. Because, you know, if I can be transparent and honest for just a minute, I would argue that a lot of times what comes out of pulpits and churches, they could use the same reminder about not by might and power, but by my Spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? And, yeah. Which, like I said, Sunday, you can become so mechanical, right? You just do. Right? Like, I've got my pattern for study, and I know what I do with it, and you can do so without your heart really being in it. So, that was a good sermon, Larry. I appreciate you bringing that up. I remember now. No, I'm sorry. I'm going to tell y'all what. Before y'all get the sermon on Sunday, it's been wiping me up and down all week.
All your sermons have been great. I've been here for 3 years.
Aww.
And yesterday, talk about the Spirit. I had this knock on the door, and I was tired. I was trying to fix supper for me and my wife. And I went to the door, and there's two young men, about 18. I knew who they was from. And they had their little Bibles in their hand, and they asked me, you know, do you believe in God? And I said, sure, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Bible. And we stood there and talked. I witnessed to them about 15 minutes. They didn't hardly get a word in edgewise. I told about my preacher, too. They said, can we come in? I knew what you should lead to. They wanted to put in the door so they could take an hour and a half. Can we come in and pray for you? I said, no, but I appreciate if you remember me, my wife, Larry and Louise, in your prayers. I said, I cherish anyone's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I said, but I got to go fix something. Goodbye.
Adios. Well, yeah, they're an interesting conversations. Anything else about what we looked at, Zechariah? I think I am going to introduce Malachi a little bit, if we're good for now. And like I said, I'm going to stop in maybe 5 or so minutes before the end and have a good prayer. So, Zechariah, let's see, where are we at? Let's look at lesson 43 now. And this is going to take us to the very last book of the Old Testament. This is a book of Malachi, or if you don't like that, you can pronounce it Malachi. If you don't like that, you can pronounce it Malachi. Whatever you want to do. In Hebrew, it's probably... in Hebrew, it's probably more of a guttural weird sound with that CH, which I'm not going to try. Because if I do that, then I'm going to sound like Jim's stomach. And y'all don't want to hear that. It's a very guttural sound. So, let's start talking about Malachi. And if you want, you can turn to chapter 1. We probably won't get into that, but just so you can see where it's at in your Bible. This is the final book of the Old Testament. So there are a total of how many books in the Old Testament? Somebody help me. Six to six minus 27 in the New Testament, about 39-ish, right? 39, something like that.
That's it.
That's it. All right, so 39 books in the Old Testament, and we are trying to go through each of those except Chronicles because we put those with Kings. So we've gone from Genesis all the way to Malachi in a very brief summary fashion of each book so you understand how they fit together in the history of the Old Testament. So we are now at the very last one of your Old Covenant, your Old Testament. And I'm going to begin with the chart I handed out months ago with the Minor Prophets. All right, so you got 12 Minor Prophets at the very end of your Bible. We've got Major Prophets with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you've got 12 little tiny books, shorter books, that we call Minor Prophets because they're shorter in length. We've talked about all of these up here, except for Malachi. Of the 12, two are prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel after they divide, okay, after they split and have a northern kingdom and southern. Two focus on the northern kingdom with Hosea and Amos. You then have the three that their messages are directed to foreign peoples. And I think it says, I don't have my glasses, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum. And this is primarily for Edom and Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Okay, remember, Assyria comes over and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is the capital city where Jonah and Nahum, their message is directed to them. The bulk of the minor prophets, I think there's seven, focus their message on the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, their capital is Jerusalem, going from David, Solomon, down through his sons, and their list of kings. So we are on the last of these, and Malachi, of course, is going to minister to the folks in Judah. Your chart on page 207, just like Haggai and Zechariah, he is going to preach to the remnant. So the remnant is the people who return from captivity after 70 years. He's got a message for the remnant once they return, and it's for Judah. Okay? Southern kingdom. Capital is Jerusalem, and that is where he is going to direct his message. As it was with Haggai and Zechariah, we are in the time frame now where you don't really have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. You've just got this kingdom of Judah. Book calls this a remnant kingdom because these are the people that come back with Zebub and then Nehemiah, Ezra, and they repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And that's where these prophets fit in. So this is during that time when they have returned from captivity. Now during that time, don't forget, Ezra and Nehemiah, these are key characters at the end of your New Testament or Old Testament history. And during this time, Nehemiah, who returns and rebuilds the walls, is serving as a main political leader in Jerusalem. Judah. So he is kind of like a governor during that time as Malachi is ministering. And the reason for that is you see a lot of similarities of the conditions of Nehemiah's day and Malachi's day. So it's believed that it's during that time frame. And your book summarizes his message like this. And I think it's okay. Your book basically says that Malachi is speaking to the people to tell them that God is faithful. That's good. I mean, that's a good start. He is faithful. Now, every good sermon should also have an invitation, an opportunity for people to respond. So Malachi says that my main point of my sermon is God is faithful. The application is you need to be faithful too. And there's going to be some very specific areas where these people are not being faithful. Malachi has to be the bad guy. And he's got to give them the truth of the conditions in which they are living and how they are contributing to those conditions. That's going to be his task. So there's a message. Let me see what time it is. Oh yeah, we still got a few minutes. So if you look under that box, the The book titles this section, Bring Your Best. So I'll give you a little heads up here. They had become somewhat like a day school in their worship. Okay, they returned from captivity. The temple is there. Ezra's preaching to rebuild the people. The walls have been built. The temple's been rebuilt. They're now worshiping. But they've just become a little lackadaisical. And they're not quite as faithful as they ought to be. So Malachi has to focus on some areas where they are slipping. This is going to repeat a little bit of what I've already said, but to fill in your blanks. Malachi's ministry is to the Jews in Judah and Israel, so the entire land at that time of the remnant and their return, and it is under Nehemiah's governorship, which we said earlier. What you find when you get to the end of your Old Testament, obviously Malachi is the very last Old Testament prophet. Malachi, by the end of his life, you are about up to the year of 400 B.C. Now, I don't know I can remember all these dates, but let me do a quick little timeline so you can get a feel for where we've been. So remember that the southern kingdom of Judah suffered final destruction in 586 B.C. So that means now 586, and we're up to about the year 400. By the time you get to Malachi, that's 100 and almost 90 years that have passed from when they were conquered by Babylon, and now once they return, because they had 70 years of captivity from their initial deportation, like in 605. So I can't promise get all these dates right off the top of my head, but I think they returned with Zebub in 538. Started rebuilding the temple in 536. They finished the temple in 516 B.C. If I'm not mistaken, Nehemiah came on the scene, I think, in 445 to build the walls. Can you see where we're going? So by the time we get to Malachi, during Nehemiah's time of rebuilding the walls, you're almost at the end of, completely at the end of any history now in the Old Testament, fitting into Nehemiah's day. So now with Malachi, we're about, when he's done, like he's kind of done. They didn't have the funeral. Said dude was a good preacher. Now, he fussed at us pretty hard, but he was a good preacher. Okay, that kind of thing. When he's done, we're about 400 B.C. Now here's what's going to happen that you're going to see once we get completely done with Malachi. If this is 400 B.C. and our New Testament kind of starts at 1, A.D. 1, that means there are 400 years between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew with Christmas time. Now, the question is, what happened in those 400 years? Because your Bible gives you no info. Malachi is the last spokesman, the last preacher, inspired by God to give us a message. So what I'm going to do when we get done with this, I'm going to talk about those 400 years. So we're going to get there. But this is where we are now, at the end of Malachi's ministry. So last Old Testament prophet, taking you up to about the year 400 when he dies. For the context in the next paragraph, I think I've already said all of this. I've erased it now. So Nehemiah's already come. They've rebuilt the walls. Zebub's been there. They've rebuilt the temple. Ezra's been preaching. People are worshiping now in the temple. Everything is complete. You not only have the temple being built. Oops, let me back up. Didn't realize I was going to jump down that quick. Walls rebuilt. Temple is complete. But remember that while they are building the temple, they better also build their own homes. I mean, this is like settlers coming over to Jamestown. They have nowhere to live. Everything has been destroyed by the Babylonians. So the walls are done, the temple is done, the people are done building their homes, they've got a place to live, they're kind of enjoying life again. And the reason they're able to enjoy this so much, I think I'm trying to put this up here quick. The reason they're able to enjoy this so much is the current empire of Persia
is big on freedom, and they want the captive people to enjoy that freedom. So now if you go back just really quick, remember from the book of Daniel and the visions he saw, you've got an Assyrian Empire. They get defeated by Babylon. Assyria takes the northern kingdom of Israel, 722. Babylon takes the southern kingdom of Judah, 586. After Babylon, then you've got the Persian Empire that arises. When the dude from Persia gets on the throne, his name is Cyrus. We looked at that probably in Ezra, I think. When he gets on the throne, the first thing he does is release the people and gives them freedom and lets them go back. So they all go back under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zeba building the temple. They go back, and when they go back, he actually gives the captive people freedom to worship and build their homes and rebuild their temple. So that's what this is talking about with the great freedom they have. And I think I'm right on this. Is as this takes you into the New Testament, you then got the Greek Empire that arises, and guess who ends up taking them? You've got Rome. All right, who's in power when Jesus is born? Rome. And I'm going to explain why that was very significant when we get to it with some things. So this is what's happening in the world as your Old Testament is unfolding. All these different empires and what's, you know, which one plays a part in their history. But this is where we are, and they get to go back with freedom under that Persian rule.